If you would take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Romans chapter 2 as we continue working our way through Romans on the Lord's Day morning. We find ourselves this morning in verse 17 of chapter 2. We're going to read down through verse 29. And as we do so, we want to definitely show our appreciation to all of the musicians and vocalists who help serve and lead as we sing the gospel of Jesus Christ on a regular basis. So we're so grateful for your time investment in that area of our ministries. Romans chapter 2, verse 17, and we're going to read down through verse 29. You follow along with me as I read aloud. This is the word of the living God, and it reads as follows. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, God's warning against self-deception. And you may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, as we come before your throne, we do so with hearts that are full of gratitude and thanksgiving, as we've already made known in our opening prayer. We've been able to sing and to reflect and to think on the gospel of Jesus Christ through song. Now we're pleading and asking that our worship would continue through the Word, and that we would be worshipers, not just students, not just learners, but worshipers, because there is a difference. Let us not be just like the demons who gain knowledge but don't obey the Word. Let us be doers of the Word, not just hearers only, deceiving our own selves and falling into the snare of the wicked one. And I pray and ask, Father, if there happens to be one among us today who is self-deceived, they did not plan to come to assemble with the church gathered this morning, they did not plan to be saved, but yet you've charted out their steps and you've brought them in your sovereignty to this place so that the bell would be rang in their presence, so that they would hear it, so that they would see the gospel so clearly, so that they would see their own hypocrisy, their own superficial religiosity, that you would tear it down and strip it from them, that you would give them in your grace eyes to see, ears to hear, and draw them to yourself. For this church, we pray that you would strengthen us. You would strengthen us in the Word, that you would build us up in the faith. And may it be said of Praise Mill that our religion, our Christianity, is not just some superficial checkbox religion, but it's the real thing. Let that be known about this church in this community. So, Father, we love you. and we praise you. And we ask that you would give us grace through your Spirit, that you would allow us to understand this passage of Scripture, that we would make clear application to us in this present day, in this present hour. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul is the author of Romans. He's writing to a real church in the city of Rome. It's a strategic city, a strategic church. Paul loved this church, and he wanted to build them up. In fact, he wanted himself to be encouraged by this church, and so that's why it was that he longed to go there. But prior to him going there and his being executed there in the streets and beheaded, he wrote a letter to this church, and that's what we have here in what we know as Romans. And as we read through this passage of Scripture even now, we're reminded of the previous context, that as we've been working our way through the end of chapter 1 and now the hinge to focusing in this recent context to the Jew, Paul is a Jew, so he understood Jews very well, and he addressed something very specifically. He addressed the hypocrisy of the Jewish people. He addressed their legalism, that their religion was merely relegated to a checkbox religion. So it was that what they did on the outside looked really good, but inwardly it was like whitewashed tombs, very clean on the outside, full of dead man's bones on the inside. And Paul says that is not a good thing. And so he works his way down to verse 17, and we pick up in our study this morning, and we see that in the first week we talked about God's judgment and how it's righteous judgment. The second week, we talked about how God's judgment is impartial. And so we talked about the fact that, again, we dealing with partiality and impartiality and the idea that God shows no favoritism. And then again, this week, we're going to look at the fact that God's giving a clear warning to those who are wrapped up in self-deception. And so right from the beginning, I just want to make a clear application to us before we unpack this, that as we examine the hypocrisy and the self-deception of a Jewish population, let us not just look back at those people without applying the text to us. So at every juncture from 17 to 29, ask yourself this question: what does my religion look like? What does my Christianity look like? What does it look like to those who are at my school? What does it look like to those who work with me? What does it look like to those who live nearby me? What does it look like to those who will join us at our family reunion in just a couple of weeks? What does my Christianity look like? Ask yourself that question as we work our way through this passage. So in verse 17, and working our way down in the passage here, from 17 down to verse 24, we see that Paul is really driving home this clear point that trusting in yourself leads to blasphemy. Trusting in yourself leads to blasphemy. And so again, we're going to look at verses 25 to 29, and Paul will say, trusting in yourself leads to condemnation. So 2 points this morning: trusting in yourself leads to blasphemy. Leads to blasphemy. You'll see that there if you look at the end of verse number 24, as Paul quotes from Isaiah, he says, "For as it is written," that's a key word there, he's about to quote from the Old Testament, so the Old Testament scriptures do matter. "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." So let's just ask the question as we work down this passage: is the name of God blasphemed in the Atlanta area because of this church? Because of you individually? And so now let's look at verses 17 through 21, and he deals with the idea of self-deception. Look at verse 17. It says, "But if you call yourself a Jew," notice that language, "if you call yourself a Jew," the audacity of you to call yourself a Jew, "relying on the law, and you boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. Do you see how he's just stacking this layer upon layer? This is what you call self-deception. Now, again, if you'll look there at the passage, you'll see if you call yourself a Jew, this is what's called national pride. In other words, the Jews, as we well know, they were very prideful people about the fact that they were the chosen race. They were the chosen nation. They were picked out by God in his sovereignty, Deuteronomy chapter 7, out of all the nations. And yet, sometimes they forgot the fact that it says in that very same passage, not because of their size. And then it contrasts, God's choosing them wasn't based on anything in them. Not one specific issue was rooted back or pointing back at their own characteristics. So God chose them mainly in the sense that they were a nobody to then be the guide to the blind, be the light to those who are in darkness, to do all the things that Paul is outlining here in this passage, yet they were complete failures at it all. Now, there's nothing wrong with being proud to be a Jew if you're a Jew, recognizing the fact that God had a purpose in choosing you. God had a purpose in choosing their forefathers, and there was nothing wrong with saying that their father was Abraham. There was nothing wrong with that at all. In fact, we find that we see people throughout Holy Scripture in the Old Testament, they were proud that they were Jews. Mordecai, proud to be a Jew. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, Robert Haldane observes in his commentary, quote, he says, "The Jews had the true God, the Creator and Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord who had performed glorious miracles in their favor, who had even spoken to them from the midst of fire. For the author of their calling, for their deliverer, for their legislator, for their founder, and the founder of their government, and for their king and protector. His earthly palace was in the midst of them, and he regulated their worship and caused them to hear his voice." Now notice what Haldane says, "The other nations possessed nothing similar." So there's nothing wrong with being proud that you're a Jew. This is what Paul was driving at. But the fact of the matter was simply this: their national pride took a higher role than their position in God through the saving blood of Jesus Christ. So in essence, they were legalists. I'm a Jew. I'm right with God. God has one way of dealing with me and another way of dealing with those wicked old Gentiles. That was their way of thinking. So their national pride was a stumbling block. Furthermore, we see that there was false security because it says that they were relying upon the law. It says if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law. Problem number one, they should not have been relying upon the law. They should have been relying upon Jesus Christ. They were relying on something that they should not have been leaning upon. And so, again, Paul points this out. And again, you know, this whole idea of the Jews, they had a problem with the law. You know, they loved the law. They loved to boast about the fact that they had been the recipients of the law. They loved to boast about the fact that God gave them the law. They considered themselves to be the guardians of the law. In fact, there was what's known as the Mishnah. The Mishnah was a second century volume that was, again, created by the rabbis, the Jewish rabbis. It was taken from the oral tradition of what was taught to them and was pinned down so that they would know exactly what they should be doing, how they should be living, how they should be obeying God. In fact, the very word Mishnah means to repeat. So they were to repeat over and repeat over and repeat over and over and over again. And again, there were 30 chapters in the Mishnah about ritualistic cleansing practices, just to give you an idea of all the detail that they put into this volume. But again, in the Mishnah, it states this. It states that tradition is a fence around the law. In other words, they were guardians of the law. So here's God's law, wonderful thing, not to be a burden to the people, and yet it was the Jews who were fencing around the law a higher fence to say, no, we have to guard this wonderful thing, so we're going to build higher fences than God intended in the first place. And so they turned what God created to be a blessing into a burden. Into a burden. Just to give you an idea, the things that they would bind people's conscience and that they would twist people, they would twist God's law into things that were prohibitions. For instance, just on the Sabbath itself, no burden could be carried that weighed more than a dried fig. If you threw an object into the air and caught it with the other hand, it was a sin. But if you caught it with the same hand, it wasn't a sin. A tailor could not carry his needle from place to place on the Sabbath. You could not wear false teeth because if your teeth fell out and you picked them up, it would be considered work if you picked them up. The scribe couldn't carry his pen. A pupil couldn't carry his books. You could not carry a handkerchief from one room to the next. But if you put it on your clothing and walked down the steps to the place of table where you would be eating, well, then that would not be considered sin if it was a part of your attire. No clothing could be examined. Wool could not be dyed. Nothing could be sold. Nothing could be bought. Nothing could be washed. A fire could not be lit. These are all the fences that they're putting around the law. An egg could not be boiled. You could not bathe on the Sabbath because if you did and you were to spill water out onto the floor, that would be considered washing the floor, which is work, and therefore you've committed a sin. The rabbis debated about a man with a wooden leg once that if his home caught on fire, could he carry his wooden leg out of the house on the Sabbath? You couldn't spit on the dirt and cover it up with your foot because that would be considered cultivating the ground. On the Sabbath, you could not write, you could not erase, you could not build, you could not do anything on the Sabbath. And then there were other laws, other ordinances that they would fence around the law of God. They had washing practices. Before eating, they would pour water over their hands and their wrists. After rubbing their hands together, they would pour water down so that it ran down their fingertips. After returning from the marketplace, they would have to go through another cleansing process. In fact, one rabbi was excommunicated because of the fact that he did not wash before he ate his bread. And on and on and on and on it goes. And this is the pit of legalism. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. He said, "It would appear that God does not know the best way of saving men, and men are so wise that they amend his methods." We don't want to ever be at this juncture to arrive at a place to where we think that we can give counsel to God. God, this is how you save people. God, this is what must be done. And we've all seen it. We've seen that type of religion in our culture. We've seen the broken road of legalism. If you don't have your hair cut a certain way, if you don't part your hair a certain way, if you don't wear a certain color shirt, if you don't wear a tie, if you don't wear a suit, God forbid, what does that mean? And we've gone through the 50s and 60s, and we've seen all the way leading up to our present culture with that heavy legalism driven down the throat of churches. So as to where you have people today that literally don't even know what the gospel is, but they know this, they better have a certain type of clothing on when they go to church. But then if you ask them in the parking lot to define the gospel, they wouldn't even be able to tell you what the gospel is. Moving beyond that, he deals with this idea, again, dealing with self-deception. He unveils this aspect of arrogance because they were boasting in God. They were boasting in God. This, again, a word that has in mind a pridefulness. It could be used or translated in a positive sense, and it's certainly used in that way because Paul himself, the very author of this letter, would speak to the church in Corinth, and he would say, "Boast only in the cross." That's used in a positive sense. But here we understand this is all negative context here. And so we interpret this in light of the context, and we see it's undoubtedly this aspect. They're boasting in God. Boasting in God. But it's an arrogance. It's a pridefulness. It's a sinful arrogance that they display. And then he moves on to this aspect of hypocrisy. And what follows is this whole line of thinking. You'll see in verse 18, they know his will, but then verse 21, it sandwiches between, from 18 to 21, we see this sandwich. At the beginning of the top side of the sandwich, you might say, is they know his will. Do you see that in verse 18? And then again in verse 21, notice what it says, but you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? So you see this sandwich, and in this sandwich, there's a whole lot of meat. There's a whole lot of stuff. In between the two slices of bread, there's a lot of layers. So let's work our way through. First of all, we see instructed from the law, verse 18. You see that? Verse number 18, it says, and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. Now, this very word instructed here in the Greek is where we derive the English word catechism from. So the point here is that they had been catechized. It had been driven into them what the law of God states, what they are to do, how they are to walk, how they're to wash their clothes, what they're to do on the Sabbath day, what they can't do on the Sabbath day, sins of omission, sins of commission. They knew all of that. It had been driven into them. But they missed the gospel. I love catechisms. I love family worship. I love coming to a church and fellowshipping in Sunday school with people that get excited about truth. But hear me well, we can't just be excited about truth and talk about catechizing children and engaging in family worship and being passionate and zealous about the truth if we don't practice it. It's what is called hypocrisy. And we've already said that that's what Paul is dealing with here, not only legalism, but hypocrisy. And what does the word hypocrite mean in the Greek? It means an actor, a pretender, someone that puts on a mask to conceal who they really are. You ever been to a cheap circus or some kind of cheap carnival and had someone walking around in a mask and had your child there and says, I can tell that that's just fake, mom, dad. Look at the hair. Can't you tell that's just a wig? Even the child points it out, how fake it is, how phony it is. Can't even fool a child. And so it is, Paul says, your mask is superficial. Your hypocrisy is so lame, it can be seen a mile away. But then he goes on. He not only talks about instructed from the law, catechized in the law, but they were supposed to be guides to the blind. Notice that in verse 19. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, again, in the context from which Paul is dealing here, in this primitive age, you would have had people who were blind, and they had to have often guides that would walk with them. Sometimes people with more money could hire professional guides that would guide them to the marketplace, that would accompany them from point A to point B, that would help them in those tasks. And so the imagery here is very clear. Jew, God intended for you to be a guide to the Gentiles who are blind. Notice that imagery. Listen to Isaiah 42:7. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Notice the plural. A light for the nations. To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Do you not see this? Now keep in mind, the very people that are receiving this letter, the Jews, are being confronted of their hypocrisy. They had read Isaiah, they had read the prophet's words and heard them expounded numerous times. That was their purpose. But they had fallen. They had failed in their purpose, the intent for which God had chosen them. And then he moves on with additional imagery. He speaks about light to those who are in darkness in verse 19. Again, a guide to the blind. You see that imagery, someone walking through the marketplace, leading someone from point A to point B. That was the role of the Jew, to lead the Gentile nations from darkness to light in Jesus. They had fallen. But now, lead people to the light who are in darkness. And all throughout the Bible, we have this imagery of light and darkness. Listen to Proverbs 2, 12 through 13. Delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. All throughout the Bible, you see that people who are considered to be outside of the faith, outside of the people of God, outside of the camp of Israel, outside of the church, that they are depicted as those who are in darkness. In Isaiah 9, 2, the prophet Isaiah says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light, or has light shone. Then we move to the New Testament. We come to the New Testament, we see in Ephesians 5, 8, it says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Do you see this? Notice what Paul says in his letter to the church at Corinth, in his second letter, chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now again, this is not a message to Israel. This is a message to the New Testament church. So don't you see that that is your calling? That you are called out of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ, and you are to be leading people in this charge, bringing them to the light and the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Notice there the word knowledge. That's why doctrine matters. That's why we define terminology. That's why we take time and work our way verse by verse through books of the Bible, because we want to not only exalt God, but we want to exult in God. Exult, to be joyful, to leap for joy, to be overwhelmed with joy in God. And how do you get there if you don't ever even define what the gospel is? Or if you just have a superficial sermon on Sunday morning and just go back to the restaurant on Sunday afternoon? Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Does that not make you exult in your God? Does it not make you want to say, amen, amen, praise God, look at what He's done for me. I was once in darkness. I was once the child of the wicked one. I was once stained in sin. He transferred us. He delivered us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. He did this. You didn't do it. He did this work. This is a work of sovereign grace. Does this not make you want to smile with joy? Or is your religion just checkbox religion? Pastor, hurry up and get finished so I can make it to Golden Corral. No one say amen, hurry up, he might preach longer. I've got to get to Golden Corral. Does this not make God look wonderful? But here's checkbox religion. Well, the pastor had on a tie today. I'm pretty sure he's okay. Hear me well. I've been your pastor now for almost 8 years, and I wear a tie about every Sunday. I think that there is something good about exemplifying the importance of the office of a pastor or handling the Lord's table. And like we're going to do this evening, the deacons will be, if they're not wearing a suit this morning or a coat at least this morning, they'll probably be wearing a coat this evening. Why? Honor and reverence for handling of the Lord's table. Nothing wrong with that. But the mindset of so many people in Bible Belt Christianity is that I wore my good Sunday best. Pastor did. Therefore, I listened to him. Therefore, I'm okay with God. Now I'm going to go fill my belly at Golden Corral. And that's the way so many people live, and so many people ebb and flow through their Christianity, which is not Christianity at all. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race. Now, hang on a second. I'm not talking to just Israel here. We're talking to New Testament believers. This is, yes, a Jewish context, but this is Jew and Gentile. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, if there was ever a place to say amen, that's certainly a good spot. But I want to ask a question this morning, and that's this. Are you proclaiming the excellencies of what God has done in choosing you, redeeming you, smashing his son in your place, which you deserved, calling you out of a place of darkness, giving you eyes to see so that you're not blind anymore, bringing you into the domain of his son, treating you no longer as an enemy, but now as a child, as a son and daughter in Christ? Well, if that doesn't just, if you can sit on your phone in the preaching of that and understanding that and be more exultant in Facebook than you are in that glorious message of 1 Peter 2:9, then I don't even know what to tell you this morning except that you're headed for big, big trouble. You need to see that the whole goal of gospel preaching is so that we would make much of God, so that the people would not just be beat down, but lifted up, so that we could smile and our hearts be swelling with joy because of the fact that God did this. God did this. And here's what Paul is saying to these Jews. God has done some marvelous things. And you claim that you're the recipients of those marvelous things. That wonderful work of God. But you're a hearer of the word and not a doer. Notice what he says in verse 20. An instructor of the foolish. An instructor of the foolish. That's the job of the Jew. Instruct the foolish. He goes on down and speaks about a teacher of children. Or you could translate the word children there to babes. A teacher of babes. That was the role of a Jew to the Gentile. But you know what the Gentile did? They walk around Samaria. You know what the Gentile did? They would. You know what the Jew would do for Gentiles? They wouldn't even engage in helping, as we've stated already in the previous sermons, in the birth of a Gentile child from a mom who was about to give birth, because they would be seen as bringing another Gentile into the world. They were not even close to thinking about the fact that God chose them, not so that they could just boast in God and say, ha ha, I've got God and you've got hell. But they were to be an instructor to the foolish, a teacher of children or babes. Having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Question mark. This is self-deception. This is self-deception. And then he moves on to external deception. Not only were they deceived, but then they were deceiving others. They were deceiving others primarily about the fact of who God actually is. Because of the way that they were living, they were pointing to the fact that God was someone that he is not. And notice in verse 21 and following, it says, while you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, it says, you dishonor God by breaking the law. Then notice the indictment. Here's the charge. This is big. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now here's the point. And Hendrickson does a wonderful job if you want to read his commentary on it. He makes the point that the reason that Paul uses Isaiah's word here as an indictment against the Jews in this context was because by living wickedly, the Gentiles were led to believe that the Jews' God was wicked. How you live, how you present your Christianity, how you present your religion to the world says much about who your God is. And so Paul says to the Jews, you have caused the Gentiles to blaspheme God, to mock him. If your God really does hate stealing and you're stealing always, then where's your God at? Maybe he doesn't exist. If your God really hates fornication and adultery, and yet you yourself are engaged in fornication and adultery, then where's your God? They blaspheme God. And so, teenager, when you go to school and you say, I'm a Christian, and then you live one way at school and another way on Sunday morning in Sunday school, then you cause people in your school to mock God. You cause people in your school to say, maybe their God doesn't exist. Maybe I should be an atheist. They claim their God's real big, and you know, but seems that they get away with all types of things, and he never visits them in judgment. And so we need to make sure that we practice what we preach. To those of us in the church, how can we be teachers of babes, teachers of children? How can us adults, how can we say that we should put value on the Lord's table when in the summer months when we have the Lord's Supper in the evening and members of our church don't even show up to observe the Lord's table? Now, what are we saying to those that are in our charge, those in the church watching us, observing us? Well, that person doesn't put any value on the Lord's table. You cause people to blaspheme God. Or we say, we love to make fun of, at least not really in the sense of poking fun, but we use a lot of statistics about millennials, and we say, well, the millennials, you know, we had one generation over here, and they're dying off the scene, and they were real committed to the local church. Millennials, not so much. They're more committed to Starbucks than they are the local church, and they're real interested in giving to all kinds of causes. You know, dig wells, put shoes on the feet of the impoverished, but they're not really interested in doing that type of work funneling through the local church. And we complain and we complain and we complain about that. But then we devalue the importance of the local church and how we serve, how we attend, how we sing or the lack thereof, how we fellowship or the lack thereof. God has given us gifts to be used in the context of our church, and we sit on our blessed assurance, and we don't use those gifts because we have some type of minute complaint over here about this, that, or the other. So I'm just gonna sit. Well, what do you think the kids think about that? So it's real easy to amen, you know, when evangelists come in like we, you know, have had in years past, come in and they talk about the churches out there. It's real good to slap our knees and just, man, that's so funny, Bill Stern, man, that other church. But the very minute someone puts their finger on us, where's all that amen stuff? You see, it's always easier to point fingers at someone else, but not so easy to look in the mirror. And so it is here. Paul is drilling the Jews. And it would be real easy for us to say, amen, how dare you? How in the world could you not see this? Hypocrisy. But then we could be easily guilty of the very same things. We must be on guard. Keep in mind that the devil knows a lot of theology. Do you know that the devil knows more systematic theology? More theology proper? He can parse more verbs than you in the Greek. The devil knows more about God's word than you ever will in this lifetime. He's been studying it a lot longer than you have. He's been alive a lot longer. Demons know a lot of good things. But here's the difference in a devilish religion and real Christianity. The devils know a lot, but they don't practice it. Real Christianity, people know a lot, and then they put it into practice. So now what about your religion? What about your Christianity? Self-evaluation. Second of all, trusting in yourself not only leads to blasphemy, but it leads to condemnation. Verses 25 through 29, we see that. In this passage, Paul is really dealing with this idea of circumcision. Now here's, it's like, one commentator said it, it's like this. It's like Paul had the Jews on a dead run, and he's dealing with them through all of their traditions, and then finally they ran and they made their way into the fortress of refuge, that great fortress where they would find refuge. It was the castle of circumcision. And they turned around to think that maybe the bridge had been raised, only to find that Paul made it across the bridge, and he's inside the fortress. And he wants to point out how weak it really is. On the eighth day, the Jews would have their babies circumcised. It would be the external cutting of the flesh. It would be the pointing of the fact that we are not like the other nations. We are different. We have a sign. It is a covenant symbol. But that knowledge leads to requirements. It's one thing to know something, but once you know something, you have to then act on it. For circumcision indeed is of value, verse number 25, if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. What's the point? The point is simply this: you boast in the law. You brag about the law. You're the recipients of the law. You're the chosen nation. Yeah. You say, yeah, we've been given the law, and yeah, we are law keepers. We're guardians of the law. Here's his point. But what happens if you don't keep all of the law? Now you're in big trouble. You see, you would be considered righteous if you could keep the whole law, but what happens if you offend in one point? You're guilty of breaking all of it. And so that's exactly what Paul points at. He points at the reality. He tries to pull back the mask, if you will, of hypocrisy and say, look in the mirror. You've broken the law. You're no different than the Gentile. And on the day of judgment, you will be judged. That's his point. That's what he's trying to drive at in verses 25 to 27. And we see that. Look at verse 26. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? In other words, you're keeping the law, you're claiming to, and then you're bragging in your circumcision. You have a Gentile over here who doesn't have that external sign of cutting of the flesh, but is keeping the law. Which one of you is better? You see how he's contrasting that? Verse 27. Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you. Trusting in yourself leads to condemnation. You who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. Paul's whole point is you're a lawbreaker. Don't boast in the law. It is going to condemn you. Application before we come to an end. Praise Mill Baptist Church, don't boast in your church membership. It's not enough. Don't boast in your baptismal certificate. It's not enough. Don't boast in these external things. It's not enough. But then he goes on in verses 28 and 29, and he demonstrates that true Christianity is of the heart. Notice what he says. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Oh, now notice what Paul is doing here. To the Jew, he is making something, he's making a contrast here, and he's comparing something, but then he drives it to the reality of what real Christianity is. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. True Christianity deals with the heart. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Church attendance, observing the Lord's table this evening, all of that is well and good, and it's a wonderful thing, and we should long for these things, long for opportunities to gather in Sunday school and fellowship. And on the first Sunday of the month, when your class has orange juice and cinnamon rolls and eggs and omelets, and some classes go all out, then enjoy it. It's a wonderful thing. Engage, eat, have fun, drink good coffee together, enjoy that fellowship. But don't ever confuse your Christianity with attending Sunday school class and eating omelets and drinking good Starbucks coffee that someone decided to bring in for the class that day. Christianity is of the heart. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. Why should you come to church? Not because you have to, but because you get to. Why should you observe the Lord's table? Yeah, it was commanded to you, but it's a privilege to you. Why should you come to Sunday school and study the Bible? Not because you have to, but because you get to. Ezekiel 11:19, and I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. In other words, this is a work of God. This is God's doing. And when God changes a person's heart and puts us in Jesus, then suddenly our checkbox religion is no more. It's a, I get to, I want to, I long to. John 1:12-13, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born, not of blood. That would have been to the Jew. It's not because you were Dad was a Jew, your mom was a Jew, and you grew up in a Jewish context. That's not your salvation. You were born again, not based on your blood, nor of the will of the flesh. Dad can't will their child into the kingdom. Mom can't will their child into the kingdom. Nor of the will of man. You can't will yourself into the kingdom. But you were born again because you were born of God. And when that happens, hypocrisy, superficial, shallow religiosity is buried in a tomb. And coming up from that will then be a new life in Jesus, where there is engagement, there is the exercising of gifts, there's a desire to be with one another. There's a desire to study the Word. There's a desire to sing. There's a desire for missions. There's a desire to be a part of the church. All of that now is now not I have to, but I get to and I want to. So the question is this. As Paul works his way through this text and pulls the mask down on Jewish hypocrisy, as I've sought to weave into this sermon application points along the way, I want you just to ask yourself an honest question. And this is so vital because I say this often. My job as a pastor is to prepare you to meet God, and you might have already met him face to face before we get back here at this very same juncture next Lord's Day. And your funeral might have already been preached. There might be new dirt on top of a new casket in this cemetery, and we're going to be here. And we're going to have fond memories of you. But where will you be? Do you have absolute assurance that you are a true Christian? What is Christianity? Perhaps God has revealed to you today that you are not a true Christian. Now what? Well, here's what the devil will tell you. You'll have another day, another Sunday, another sermon, another ride home, nice sunset to ponder life and eternity, and maybe then you'll sit on your front porch and you'll look to God, but not now. You need to go home, eat, drink, and be merry, and plan up what's going to happen tomorrow and the next day. All the while, God says, you fool, don't you realize that tonight your soul is going to be required of you? And certainly it is. If you continue that same game, one day God will call you a fool, because there will come a day when God will require your soul. So why not now? Why not right now that you could say, that whole point that you were making earlier about exulting in God and seeing that God has changed me and called us out of darkness and delivered us and transferred us into the kingdom of His Son, I want that for me. I know that I've sinned against God. So, Pastor, how can that happen for me? With man, all things such as that, the new birth, are impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So I would tell you, if that's you today, then you cast yourself right now upon the mercy of God. Cry out, plead for mercy, beg God to save you, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That would happen in your life today. God would transfer you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. And then no more checkbox religion. Suddenly now your life has meaning and purpose and realness. So as we, in just a moment, stand to our feet and pray together, I want you to contemplate your own soul and your own Christianity. Are you trusting in yourself? Are you trusting in your goodness? Are you trusting in something of the external? Trust in God. He alone saves sinners. I will make myself available to speak with you today. If you need to talk to someone, we have other pastors that would love to speak to you. But don't trust in yourself. Don't die a death where you're trusting in your empty religion. Run to God. He alone can save you through His Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for sinners. And here's the proof that Jesus can save you. That on the third day, He rose from the dead. So let your Christianity be singing that it's true. Let's stand and pray.